scripture reading this morning is found in the first Psalm. Our seminar this weekend was to be on the book of Deuteronomy. And I think Psalm 1 is an excellent introduction to the book of Deuteronomy, as we hope to see. Many times when I've had the opportunity and privilege and honor of ministering in this pulpit, I've spoken from the Psalms, and I thought I'd take the opportunity as well now to exposit the first Psalm. So if you turn with me, if you turn to Psalm 1, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Shall we pray? The first Psalm, Psalm 1. I think of the first Psalm as evangel in John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. You may recall how that allegory begins with Christian living in the city of destruction, threatened with eternal judgment. And Christian himself carries on his back a burden of sin, death, a pack so heavy that it threatens to sink him down into the lowest depths of Tophet. But as he lives in the city of destruction, he hears of a celestial city, a city that is bright and fair, where he will no longer have his pack and burden, and there's no judgment. And so he leaves his city of destruction in quest for this celestial city, so bright and so fair. And as he leaves the city, he encounters along the way Mr. Evangel. Mr. Evangel points him to the wicked gate. When he arrives at the wicked gate, he's confronted with two ways. He must either go through the wicked gate and set out on the high road to the celestial city, or he must turn back at that wicked gate. And there's only one other way, and it will lead him back to the city of despair and destruction. Psalm 1 reminds me, I say, of evangel, because it takes us to that wicked gate and sets before us two ways, a way to life and a way to death. That it is confronting us with two ways is apparent by the very way the psalm is framed. And it begins with speaking of a way, the way of the wicked, for example, in verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of the sinners. And at the end of the psalm, he concludes, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the psalm immediately confronts us with two ways. So I was reflecting upon experiences of life and the importance of making choices when one is confronted with two ways. I realize there are times when you're confronted with two ways, and if you make a wrong choice, it can be very embarrassing. Sometimes it can be very deadly. I was thinking about one occasion when we were actually working on the Psalms for the NIV, and we were doing it in the city of Salamanca, Spain. And I had arrived there 10 days ahead of the rest of the family in order to set up a house, a place to live. And Salamanca was one of those few places I had ever been in Europe where no one spoke English at all. And I finally found my way to the university there, and I found a secretary who spoke English, and I asked her if she could, if they had a rooming service, if anybody took in a roomer for a week or two, and she said they didn't. And as I was leaving her office, two ladies came into the office there, one lady my age, and then another lady even more elderly than we two. And as I was leaving and getting out in the courtyard, the secretary came running after me, and she said, "These two ladies here are looking for a roomer to stay with them." So I went back into the office again, and they couldn't speak a word of English, and I couldn't speak a word of Spanish, but the arrangement was made that I was going to stay with them for 10 days. And a very awkward situation, not able to talk to one another. I kind of followed them through the streets of Salamanca to wherever we were going to be staying, sort of like a puppy dog. We couldn't say anything. And eventually we got on a streetcar, and we ended up on the outskirts of Salamanca, and I was in an apartment house, and we went up on a lift, and they showed me to the room where I was going to be staying. And in the middle of the night, I awoke, and I had to use the bathroom. But I was in the dark, and there was a hallway there, and I didn't know whether you went to the right or to the left. And unfortunately, I made a wrong choice. I took a wrong turn. I went the wrong way. And unwittingly, in the dark, I ended up in her bedroom. And I was sort of groping around the room, not knowing where I was, and I banged into her bed. And she turned on the light, and there I was holding my bruised shin. And I couldn't say anything, and she couldn't respond, and it was a very awkward and a very embarrassing situation. And I sheepishly made my way across the hall. I found out which way to go. I say sometimes taking a wrong turn can be very embarrassing, but sometimes it can be very deadly. I was reminded of the words of Bishop Pike's wife at his death out there in the wilderness of Judea. He said, "We were out in the wilderness looking for the historical Jesus, and somewhere along the way, we took a wrong turn." I thought, what words, how fraught with double entendre. We were out in a wilderness looking for a historical Jesus, but somewhere we took a wrong turn. And in the other allegorical meaning of that, I read in that we took a wrong turn when we left Holy Scripture looking for the historical Jesus. One will find him nowhere else. But they took a wrong turn, and it was the way to death. But in Psalm 1, it's far more significant than that. It is not just physical death. Psalm 1 confronts us with eternal life and eternal death. And the issues are not just embarrassment. The issue is not just physical death. The issues and the soberness of my psalm is it's eternal life versus eternal death with an almighty God. The psalm, as you're probably well aware, falls into these two halves, and it sets forth the way of the righteous. And verses 1 through 3. And the way of the wicked in verses 4 through 6. The psalm begins immediately proclaiming the celestial city, if you please. It begins by proclaiming there is a blessed man. Blessed is the man. Now this word, translated blessed, pronounced in Hebrew ashrei, is one of the more difficult words we have to translate. I was speaking yesterday morning in hermeneutics of some of the problems in linguistics, and sometimes we hit words that have more than one meaning at the same time, and this is one of those words. We call them bivocals, but this particular word is almost untranslatable because it has three meanings at one and the same time. The first basic meaning of blessed, this proclamation of the celestial city, the first basic meaning, it means to realize life as the Creator intended it to be lived. It speaks of life in its ideal. It speaks of life in its fullest potency. Perhaps a veritable classroom example of what it means in this dimension is found in Psalm 144. If you turn with me to Psalm 144, verses 12 through 15, there we see what blessedness meant to the ancient people of Israel. For them, it meant children free from congenital defect. It meant fertile crops and fertile herds, and it meant total peace and security. We read in verse 12, "Then our sons in their youth will be like well-nurtured plants. Our daughters will be like pillars carved to adorn a palace." And not only children free from congenital defect in health and perfection, but fertility in verse 13 and 14. "Our barns will be filled with every kind of provision. Our sheep will increase by thousands, by tens of thousands in our fields. Our oxen will draw heavy loads." And all of this in absolute peace and security. There will be no breaching of walls, no going into captivity, no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people of whom this is true. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. So in the Old Testament, it describes it more in material and physical terms of health and prosperity and security. But in the teachings of our Lord, this concept of blessedness is deepened to a far greater dimension in the Sermon on the Mount and the famous Beatitudes. For here Jesus talks about the blessed man. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are humble and broken before God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's to have the kingdom of heaven itself. He does not deny the material. "Blessed are they that are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." But it's deepened to such an extent as not only that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And in the New Testament, when it starts talking about being blessed, it talks of it in this great spiritual eternal dimension, seeing God, inheriting the earth, being a part of the kingdom of God. That is the blessed man. The second idea of this word blessed is not only that it speaks of this ideal future, but secondly, it always speaks of it in terms of the future, and we should understand that. It's always with reference to either an immediate or a more remote and distant future, but is always in the future to be apprehended by faith. You saw that in the Sermon on the Mount and the famous Beatitudes. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And in the Sermon on the Mount, it is clear the blessed state of which we are speaking is something in the future. That is not only true in the teachings of Jesus, that it is something in the future, but it is also true in the Old Testament. This particular word, blessed, occurs about 17 times in the Old Testament. And the finest study I've ever seen on this word was done by a Mennonite scholar in Winnipeg, Harold Jansen, in the Harvard Theological Review in 1965, and he studied carefully all 17 uses of this word and discovered that in every instance, this blessedness of which we are speaking is in the future. I could take but one passage to illustrate that point. You might see the use of the word in Job chapter 5 and verse 17. In Job chapter 5 and verse 17, we read, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Here is a man who's being disciplined, who's being broken, who's being corrected, but he's a blessed man because God wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. So it speaks of a man who at present is being corrected and disciplined, wounded and broken, but anticipates a future when he will be bound up and he will be healed. So the second idea of this word is not only it means to optimize life, to realize life as the Creator intended it to be lived, but it speaks of it as a future state to which we are going. The third idea of this word is not only that it speaks of this ideal state in a future, but it also has a present reality, that the blessed man is one who at present has a relationship with God, who has come under the word of God, and hence has a relationship with God. Perhaps the best text to illustrate this point would be found in Psalm 112 and verse 1, quite parallel to this particular text that we're dealing with. Psalm 112 and verse 1. It's always spoken of in the present because this person has a present relationship with God, and because of that present relationship, he knows he has this ideal future set before him. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. Now, it's quite clear that this man has not yet achieved that state of bliss of which we have been speaking. You could see this quite clearly if you look at verse 8 of Psalm 112. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. You see, it's looking to the future, but this man is called blessed because at present he has a relationship with God. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And we defined that word yesterday morning, and I need not repeat it. Blessed is the man who has made an unconditional surrender to the revealed will of God. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. Now, having introduced us to this proclamation of the blessed man, he now goes on to describe how one enters into this relationship of being blessed, of having this relationship with God. First of all, he describes it negatively in verse 1, and then he will describe it positively in verse 2. He describes it negatively in verse 1 as one who shuns and separates himself in his thinking, in his behavior, in his whole identification. He does not identify himself with the wicked, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Now, when he speaks in these three categories and he doesn't identify with the wicked, the ungodly, I do not think he makes much distinction between the wicked in verse 1a and sinners in 1b and mockers in 1c. The wicked, the sinners, the mockers are all of those who have no fear of God. They have ruled God out of their thinking, and they have removed effectively the word of God from their living. You can see this, for example, if you turn with me to Psalm 10, verses 4 through 6, where he describes the wicked. And I think this, too, is a veritable classroom example of what the wicked are in the Scriptures. The wicked is a man who is autonomous in himself. He has removed God from his thinking and the laws of God from his behavior. We read in verse 4, in his pride, the wicked does not seek the Lord. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. The wicked is the ungodly in the sense he's ungodly. There is no God. He's a practical atheist. For him, in his decision-making, in his business, in his counsels, in the inner form of his heart, God is not present. And the word of God doesn't inform his thinking whatsoever. That is the wicked. That is sinners. That is mockers. But there is a progression into the state in this psalm. There is a progressive hardening into the position of where one becomes ungodly, one becomes wicked, arrogant, independent of God. Ever since the commentary of St. Bonaventure, written about 1,000 years ago, commentators have followed him in recognizing this progressiveness into sin. He begins by speaking, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. As Kidner points out in his superb commentary, that counsel refers to a way of thinking. Way refers to our behavior, and seat refers to our identification, our belonging. There is a progression from the way we think to the way we behave, to our final identification. There's a progressive hardening into sin. And the key to it, therefore, as Calvin points out in perhaps the finest commentary ever written on the Psalms, that the key to it is in the way we think. It's in our thought life. And here the Christian must gird up his mind. He must have no openness to evil, to sin, to ungodliness. One time I used the illustration of a woodcut painting by Charles Durer that has helped me time and again in my pilgrimage walk on the way to the celestial city. In this woodcut, Durer, the great Reformation artist of the 16th century, portrays a knight astride a white stallion. And they're going down a pathway, and it's surrounded by tall Lombardy poplar trees. It's at night, and the moonlight is filtering through the poplar trees and shining upon the knight astride the white stallion. And all along the way, there are, in the darkness along the path, there are monsters and scepters and hideous creatures, and they're reaching up to pull the knight off his stallion and pull him down into their denizen, into their darkness, into their devices and machinations and evil. And when you first look at the painting, you're filled with the woodcut, you're filled with fear for the knight until you study it more closely. And you discover that his eyes are fixed upon his castle home on a promise in the future. And you realize that because his eyes are steadfastly fixed on his destination, on his castle home, on his celestial city, if you please, you realize that these scepters and these monsters and these hideous creatures have no advantage over him. His mind is resolute. His eyes are fixed. And in order that we might not end up in the identification of the wicked, our minds must be fixed and resolute in our affection and in our commitment to God. For if our minds are open, we are in a perilous state. For if we entertain the option of departing from the Lord and identifying with the wicked, we may well end up over there. Robert Louis Stevenson, you may recall, captured this truth in his macabre story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. There was the kindly Dr. Jekyll, so noble in the community. But he felt deep within himself, in his personality, a force for evil. And he began to experiment with it. And he concocted a magical potion, which at first he drank voluntarily to release this diabolical force within him. And he was transformed into the hideous, monstrous Mr. Hyde that you couldn't even look upon. But after a while, he experimented with this. Then one day at his table, as he sat there, to his horror, he discovered that he was involuntarily changing into Mr. Hyde, and this hidden personality began to take over. And eventually it triumphed, and eventually it destroyed him. It's a way of saying he began to play around until eventually it took over and destroyed him. Alexander Pope, in his famous couplet, found the same truth as he observed human behavior. And he said, vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, too familiar that face, we must first endure, then pity, then embrace. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, too familiar that face, we must first endure, then pity, then embrace. Think of what's happened in North America with respect to homosexuality. A decade ago, one did not speak of it. It was a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated need but to be seen. But seen too oft, too familiar that face, we endured it, then we pitied it as a sickness, and now we embrace it, and we become identified with it, and come in a state of judgment under God. It begins with a way of thinking. Above all things, guard your heart, says the proverb. Guard your mind. For you begin with the counsel, you lead on into the way until finally you're in the place of identification and under judgment. The Greek myth of the Medusa captured the same truth. You remember the Medusa was that hideous monster with the snake-like hair and a face so ugly that the myth said if you looked upon the face of the Medusa, your heart would turn to stone. That is to say, if you looked at it square on, it would change you. It would turn your heart into stone. And what the proverb is saying, he doesn't entertain the counsel of the wicked. Who is the blessed man? Who is the man who has this hope of the celestial city, of the ideal state that the human heart yearns for and cries out for, and it lies buried deep within the very bosom of each one of us, created in the image of God? He's a man whose mind is resolute and not open to the counsel of the wicked, lest he end up in the way of the sinners and he finds himself in the seat of the mockers against God. But now he states it positively. Now he takes us directly to what is that wicked gate through which a man must pass. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Such a man is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, which is to say he has eternal life. Whatever he does prospers. But here we must ask ourselves, when he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, what is the law he has in mind here? Most scholars, and I agree with them, is that the law in view here is the book of Deuteronomy, surprisingly enough. I do not have time to demonstrate that whole case. It would take quite a bit of time and some background to prove it. Deuteronomy is the law par excellence. You'll see it, for example, in Deuteronomy 1:5. Where it says, and Moses began to expound all this Torah, all this law. If you do a concordance study on the word, you'll discover in the pre-exilic literature, whenever it speaks about the Torah, whenever it speaks about the law in the pre-exilic literature, it's talking about the book of Deuteronomy. Indeed, if we should turn here, if you turn with me to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, which all concede is a reference to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see immediately striking parallels between this prose account of Joshua 1:8 with our psalm, and it's clearly the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Notice the similarity as God is instructing Joshua. It says in verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. That is to say, it is to be memorized. It's in your mouth. That is, you're able to recite it. You're able to repeat it. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Almost exactly the same words. And in his law, he meditates day and night in verse 2. Here I read, he meditates on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and have success. It's the same vocabulary as in Psalm 1:3. And whatever he does prospers. And many think that's a gloss taken over from Joshua 1:8 and inserted into the psalm so we understand it. The parallels are so striking that I think we will do no injustice if we understand the law in view here is the book of Deuteronomy. It's the wicked gate through which one must come. It's the wicked gate through which one must go in the Old Testament before you can ever start out on the high road of singing the psalms, of petition, the way to the heavenly city of Zion. Now this is strange and unexpected to most of us to think of the law in that way. But if you look at the law, it should not be so surprising to us. For the law is calling upon us to have a personal relationship with God, a love relationship with God, if you please. I said yesterday that the book of Deuteronomy falls into three main addresses. Roughly put, it's chapters 1 through 4 is the first address. Chapters 5 through 28 is the second address. And the third address is chapters 29 and 30, and then there are some appendices in chapters 31 through 34. I just want to dabble into these addresses so you can see it's a calling upon Israel to have faith. It's calling upon Israel to love God. It's calling upon Israel to have a personal relationship with God. It is not an impersonal legal document as the Pharisees thought of it. You can see this if you look just briefly, for example, on the first address where Moses is calling upon Israel to trust the Lord. You have a great history behind you. He's worthy of your trust. You'll capture something of the spirit of this address in chapter 2 and verse 7, and I can only pick a verse here and a verse there so you can see the nature of what the law really is, to have a personal relationship with God, a life of faith, a life of trust. In the first three chapters, Moses is reciting their wonderful history, how God has sustained them. He's been with them. He's worthy of your trust. And if that was true back at 1500 BC, how much more is it true 3,500 years later? He has maintained his people. Nations have come, kingdoms have gone, but his people are here. See what he says in 2:7. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast desert. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked anything. And he's calling upon Israel to trust the Lord and surrender to him. You'll see it again in chapter 1, for example, as he castigates Israel for their failure to believe at Kadesh Barnea in chapter 1 and verse 29. Then I said to you, do not be terrified of these Anakites up there at Hebron. Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by day and in a cloud by night, and in fire by night and in a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. It's an appeal to Israel to have faith, to trust God implicitly. In the second address, it falls into two parts, in 5 through 20, three parts rather, especially in 5 through 26. He repeats the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, and then he gets to the very heart of the law, in chapters 6 through 11. And the heart of the law is to trust God, to love God, a personal relationship with Him. Jesus said the greatest commandment is chapter 6 and verse 5. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now verse 5, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to your fullest capacity. It is a gospel of love. It is a calling upon Israel to love God. I do not have time to develop how he's protecting Israel's love life, if you please, with God in chapter 7, 8, and 9, and 10. But look at, he comes back to his point in chapter 10 and verse 12. Chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, make an unconditional surrender to himself as he has revealed himself in this book. To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to own him as Lord, that's what to serve him means, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and therefore to observe God's commands and decrees. Again, in chapter 10 and verse 16, he's interested in the heart of Israel. He's not interested in their behavior so much. First comes the heart. First comes a personal relationship. Chapter 10 and verse 16, he says, Circumcise therefore your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer. It's a heart relationship. Chapter 11 and verse 1, Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Chapter 11 and verse 13, So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, what? To love the Lord your God, to own him as your Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. Chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 22, If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him. This is no legalism. This is no bartering. This is no putting God into one's debt. If I serve you, then you have to serve me. The difference between the saint here and the legalist who tries to obtain righteousness by his own efforts without a heart relationship is as different as I said yesterday, an employee with an employer versus the slave of Deuteronomy 15 and verse 16. The employee bargains. He wants a contract. He puts the employer in his debt. If I work an hour, then you have to pay me so much. If I work a week, then you have to pay me so much. And it's a contractual relationship. There's no love relationship. And there are people who relate to God that way, as though if I do good, then you must pay me back. You cannot have a relationship with God on that basis. He wants your heart. He wants love. He wants a personal commitment. The difference between the saint here and the legalist is as different as between two people who enter into marriage on a contractual relationship versus two people who enter it on the basis of love and trust and commitment to one another. There are some who enter into a relationship that's really an economic arrangement. If I do this, if I bring home the money, then wife, you do this, you keep the house. And the wife says, if I keep the house, then you keep me well fed and a good house. That's not a marriage. A true marriage is a love relationship where you surrender to one another, you love one another, you trust one another. You cannot institutionalize, you cannot legislate personal relationships. It's of the heart. And until you've come through that wicked gate, through the heart of trust and love, you cannot join this road. You cannot be with the saints. You'll see it again in the third address in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 30. Chapters 29 and 30. And I just read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 at the end of that address. Moses is saying it's not some external code out there. It's to be in your heart. You're to be regenerated. You're to be new people. He says in verse 11, Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. It's in your heart because you've made an unconditional surrender to God. You're trusting him. The wicked gate by which God confronted ancient Israel was in this old covenant. That's how he revealed himself and called upon a personal relationship. Today, God encounters us not in this written document. Today, God encounters us in Jesus Christ, his new manifestation, his new revelation of himself. And he calls upon us to love him, to trust him. Indeed, Jesus said, the law spoke of me. The law had its blood to effect the cleansing, but it was only an earnest of the blood of Christ. Whereas Israel just had bulls and sheep and goat, we have the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we trust him. He comes to us in his absolute perfections of righteousness, and he says, trust me. You could see this most clearly when Paul takes this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11, and he relates it to Jesus Christ. It's the same faith, Paul says, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 6 and following. And we really need more time here, but with this I need conclude. Romans chapter 10 and verse 6. When Paul shows the way of faith, the way of salvation, the way to the celestial city, Romans chapter 10 and verse 6. He quotes Moses to show the true way of faith. He says in verse 6, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And in place of the law, it is now Christ. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Today, the wicked gate through which we must pass to enter into life, to be the blessed man who will realize life as God intended it to be realized, to have a personal relationship with him, is through Jesus Christ. And we do no injustice to my psalm. Blessed is the man who avoids the counsel of the wicked. But his delight is in Christ. In him he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It's not a wadi that runs dry. It's not a river that will flood you. It's a stream, a constant water supply. It's perfection. He's by streams of water, carefully planned of God. He will bring forth his fruit in its season. His leaf never withers. Whatever he does prospers because God is with him in his Christ. Not so the ungodly. They are like chaff the wind drives away. They're devoid of life. They're devoid of security. They're devoid of worth. They're devoid of value. They're chaff which the wind blows away. In the day of judgment, it will not endure. He pictures the righteous as the wheat, and the ungodly without a relationship with God as the chaff, so that when the day of judgment comes and the wheat and the chaff are thrown up into the air, the judgment will blow away the chaff, but the wheat will remain. Therefore, let's go back there. I forgot the verse in Psalm 1:5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And he concludes, why? In verse 6. Not because of some ineluctable destiny in the order of creation, but because there is a sovereign, transcendent God involved in history. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. We stand at a wicket gate. It's eternal life versus eternal death. There is no third way. If you're not for me, says Jesus, you're against me. You either have life or you're in death. And he calls upon us. What does he ask of us? But to trust him, but to love him. He has surrounded us with sufficient motives to trust him. I appeal to you with my psalm as evangel. Come to that wicket gate and put your faith in Christ. And be on the heavenly road to the heavenly Mount Zion. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we stand amazed that you've given us such dignity that we stand at crossroads of life and death, and you call upon us to choose this day whom you will serve. Oh God, I pray that your spirit may move in the hearts of all your people. That if there's one here amongst your people who has never put his faith in Christ, that this morning your spirit may speak. He may be prompted to walk through that wicket gate and join the heavenly company. I pray, Lord, you'll safeguard us, safeguard our minds, safeguard our hearts, that we may not be open to sin, lest we become identified with the mockers in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.